Please turn in your Bibles tonight to the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5. And I'll read the first 11 verses. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as also you are doing. There are many contrasts. There are great distinctions between those who believe in the gospel of our Lord Jesus and those who do not. And those distinctions between believers and unbelievers, they are present, they are evident in this present life. They shall be fully seen on the last day and in the world to come. And as Paul writes to the Thessalonians here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he is writing concerning the day of the Lord, the coming day of our Lord Jesus Christ, his second return from heaven. And it is this that is in the back of the Apostle Paul's mind as he mentions in this passage several distinctions between believers and unbelievers, and the differences that will come as we head toward that great day of the Lord Jesus. And we've seen the first of those distinctions mentioned already in verses 4 and 5. It is the distinction between darkness and light. Unbelievers, they are in the darkness, and believers are in the light. Unbelievers are in the darkness in the sense that they are in the darkness of sin, and they are in the darkness of ignorance, moral and spiritual darkness. There is darkness that is in their minds. There is darkness that is in their hearts. They are shot through full of darkness, and they live and they walk in the darkness. And especially, they are thoughtless, they are careless in regard to the coming day of Jesus Christ. When that day comes upon unbelievers, it will come upon them like a thief in the night. At the very time they are speaking peace, peace to one another, then suddenly what they least expect will fall upon them, destruction. But Paul says this is not true of believers. He says in the beginning of verse 4, but you, brethren, you are not in darkness. You no longer live under the power of darkness, in the darkness of sin. You are sons, all sons of light, he says in verse 5. You are all sons of light and sons of day. What Paul means is that we are so much under the light of the Word of God as Christians. We are so much under the light of the Holy Spirit in us as believers that Paul can call us sons of light and sons of day. And the result of that light is that the day of the Lord will not overtake us like a thief. Brethren, he says, you are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief. When it comes, when that day comes, believers will not be caught unaware. That day will not come upon us like a thief in the night. And it will not be for us a day of terror and dread, but it will be the day of our salvation. And then what Paul does, beginning in verses 6 through 8, is he gives an exhortation as to how we should now live the Christian life. He says in verse 6, "So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober." Paul begins his exhortation here in verse 6 with the words, "So then, let us," and then he goes on to tell us how we should live. And his exhortation here in verses 6 and following is based upon what he's already said in verses 4 and 5. We are sons of light, we are sons of the day, and so we have these great spiritual privileges that belong to us. We are no longer in the kingdom of darkness. We have been called out of that kingdom. We are in the kingdom of God's light. And we have been so transformed that we are under the light of His salvation. We walk in the light as He is in the light. And so we have these great spiritual privileges that belong to us because of who we are as God's people. And with those spiritual privileges comes spiritual responsibilities as well in regard to our personal conduct. In other words, we must live. We must live as sons of the light and sons of the day. This is the way Paul often gives his exhortations in regard to the Christian life. He first tells us what we call the indicative, and then he gives us the imperative. By that we mean that he first tells us who we are, what we have become through Jesus Christ. And then, and only then, does he tell us what we must do and how we must live. We are sons of light. We are sons of day. And so he says in verse 6, "So then, let us, because of who we are, let us live as we should." And then in the following verses, he gives us an exhortation, these exhortations in which he contrasts believers and unbelievers, and all of what he says here relates to the coming day of the Lord Jesus. That's been his subject all the way back from chapter 4 and verse 13, and it is still his subject as he deals with these differences between believers and unbelievers. And the first contrast is that unbelievers are asleep, but believers are to be awake. Paul begins in verse 6. He says, "So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert." Sleep is a state of indifference and insensibility. The man who is fast asleep, he cares nothing for the world around him. He is unaware. He is unconcerned of all that is taking place. You may go to him and speak to him. He cannot hear your words. He has no motion. Great dangers may surround him, but his eyes are shut and he cannot see. His house may be on fire, his life may be in peril, but he does not know it. He is unaware, he is deep in the slumber of his sleep. And this is the way it is with unbelievers in regard to the spiritual realities, especially in regard to the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That day is coming. That day is coming, and unbelievers are utterly indifferent. They are insensitive. They are unaware. They have no concern about the coming day of Jesus Christ and the world that is to come. They have no care for the welfare of their souls. They pay no attention to spiritual realities. They may be fully awake to the things of this world. They may be very wise. They may be shrewd and prudent in the cares of this life, but they have no care for the coming day of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see this all around us in the unbelieving world. They pay no attention to the Word of God. The voice of Jesus speaks in Holy Scripture, but they pay no attention. They have no ears for His Word. They cannot hear Him speak. They are like men fast asleep. Paul says in verse 6 that believers are not to be this way. He says, "So then, let us not sleep as others do, as unbelievers do, but let us," he says, "be alert." Let us keep ourselves awake. Let us be watchful. Let us be vigilant. Let us be alert, waiting for the coming day of the Lord Jesus. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he went off and he prayed, and then he returned to his disciples, he found them sleeping. And he said to them, "So you men could not keep watch with me," the same word, "you could not keep watch with me for 1 hour. You could not keep awake," he said. "You could not keep alert for 1 hour." He was praying. They were sleeping. They could not stay awake. We find Jesus uses the same word. If we turn to Revelation chapter 3, we'll see that word very briefly. Revelation chapter 3, when Jesus speaks to the church at Sardis. Revelation 3 and verse 2, he says, "Wake up. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain." Jesus has to say from heaven to one of his churches on earth, "Wake up." They were asleep, apparently. They seem to be asleep spiritually. Jesus has to speak to them and say, "Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. If therefore you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you." The same word is used here, "if you will not wake up," as he uses back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We turn back to that passage. Paul says that we are to keep ourselves alert and awake, the very opposite of sleep. Others sleep, he says. The world is asleep around you. But you are not just to keep yourselves from sleep. You are to keep yourselves alert and awake, on guard, watchful, in regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The soldier who has to guard his camp at night, he cannot fall asleep. There is dangers all around. He must stay awake, and you must stay awake as a Christian in the spiritual life. When we go through the New Testament, and if we were to look at all the occasions in which this word is used, we would find that there are two main things in which Christians need to be awake and watchful of. And the first is the spiritual conflict that we're in as Christians. Because there are temptations all around us. And there are spiritual enemies who are against us, and we must be alert against them. This is what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. He says, be on the alert. Be on the alert. Why? He says, for your adversary the devil prowls about like a roaring lion, and he is seeking someone to devour. One thing you can be sure of, that wherever there is a true church of Jesus Christ, the devil is always prowling about that church looking for someone he can devour. He doesn't need to prowl around the worldly church. He's got them where he wants them. He's prowling around true churches. And he's always looking for who? For saints who are not alert. For saints who are sleeping. And when he finds one, he will go after that saint and seek to devour him. Be on the alert, Peter says. But then the second thing we should be on the alert for is the second coming of our Lord Jesus. And that's what Paul is dealing with here, especially in this passage. Jesus himself said, be on the alert, the same word, for you do not know the day your Lord is coming. Jesus gave that parable in Matthew 25 of the 10 virgins. And it was a parable in regard to the second coming of Christ. And 5 of those 10 virgins were foolish. And 5 of them were prudent. And the foolish ones had their lamps, but they had no oil for their lamps. And they fell asleep. They became drowsy and they fell asleep. And when Jesus came, they were not ready to enter. They were unprepared. The 5 prudent, they had their lamps, but they had their oil as well. And they stayed awake and they were ready when their master came, and they were prepared to enter. And Jesus gave the lesson of the parable, be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. And this is Paul's word here in the context of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The unbelieving world is asleep all around us. They are asleep to this coming day of Christ. They are careless. They are indifferent. They have no idea it is coming. But it is not to be so with us, because we are not of the darkness. We are of the light. We are sons of the light, and we are sons of the day. And so we are to keep ourselves alert to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, let us not sleep as others do. Let us be alert. But then the second contrast which Paul makes between believers and unbelievers is that unbelievers are drunk with sin, but believers are to be sober. That's what he says at the end of verse 6. He says, let us be alert and sober. And then at the end of verse 7, he speaks of those who get drunk. They get drunk at night. And then verse 8, he says, but since we are of the day, let us be sober. Two kinds of people here in contrast to one another. One of them is drunk and the other one is sober. The drunk man, he is under the deadening, the stupefying, intoxicating influence of alcohol. All of his faculties are affected. His mind is clouded. He cannot perceive. He cannot think as he should clearly. He cannot walk, he cannot function, he cannot understand things as he should. And this is the way it is with the unbelieving world. They live in regard to spiritual dangers all around them, especially the coming day of Jesus. They live like drunken men. They are intoxicated by the effects of sin. They are unable to perceive. They cannot think clearly. They are unprepared when it will come upon them. But once again, believers here, we are to be the very opposite. Paul says we are to be sober. We are to be clear-headed in our thinking. We are to be in full control, self-control of all of our faculties. Not enough just to be alert. We must be sober. Be alert and be sober and be clear-headed, clear-thinking in regard to what you should do and how you should live in regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sober in our thinking. Serious. Prepared. Ready. Waiting. Looking. Anticipating. Sober in our thinking. Peter uses the same word in regard to the coming of Jesus, and we find that in 1 Peter chapter 1. We turn there for just a moment. 1 Peter chapter 1. And verse 13. Peter says, "Therefore, gird up your minds for action. Keep sober," there's the word, "keep sober in spirit and fix your hope completely on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And so Peter is telling believers here, just as Paul is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, to keep sober in our spirits. And it is in the context of the grace that is to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ, the second coming of Christ. Keep sober in your thinking in regard to your life and the way you live, because it is coming. We turn over to chapter 4 of this book, 1 Peter chapter 4. And he says in verse 7, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer." The end of all things is at hand. And that's what the second coming of Jesus will be. The end of all things as we know it in this life. And so how should we live in regard to the end of all things that is coming quickly? We should be of sound judgment, we should be of sober spirit, and we should be praying for the purpose of prayer. Same words that Paul uses back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We turn back to that chapter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Two duties of the Christian life which Paul sets before us here. We are to be alert. We are to be sober. Both of them in contrast to the world around us. The world is asleep in regard to the coming of Christ. We are to be alert. The world is like drunken men, intoxicated by their sin and their love of the world. We are to be sober-minded. We are to be clear in our thinking. We are to be prepared in our minds for His coming. And then he says in verse 7, "For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night." And so Paul's argument here is that there are certain things that usually take place in the darkness of the night. Men sleep at night and men get drunk at night, and unbelievers, they are in the darkness of the night. And so we should expect that they would do the things that are usually done in the night. They are like men who would sleep, and they are men who would get drunk, and in regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it is not to be so with us, is his argument. When he returns, when Jesus returns, we are not to be asleep, and we are not to be like drunk men. We are not of the night. We are not of the darkness, he says at the end of verse 5, and so we should not live like those who live in the darkness of the night, and we should not sleep, and we should not be like those who are drunk. A man who expects the Lord Jesus to come at any time will be a man who is alert and sober, ready and waiting. a Christian, that's how we should live. A Christian who is expecting the Lord Jesus to return at any time, which is how we should live always in the Christian life, is a Christian who will be alert and sober in his Christian life. The last thing a Christian would want is to be found sleeping in some sin, drunk, and to have Jesus return from heaven and call him before his throne of judgment. No, we do not want that. We want to be alert at all times, sober, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus. And Paul's point in this passage here is preparedness for the second coming of Jesus Christ. And what he's telling us here is that preparedness for the coming of Jesus is not found in the precise time, in knowing the precise time of his return, but preparedness is found in being alert and sober in the Christian life. That's why he says back in verse 1, "Now as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need for anyone to write anything to be written to you." And then he goes on to exhort us down in verse 6. He says, "So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober." This is what's needed so that we are prepared for the second coming of Jesus. Not timelines figuring out when he's going to come, but soberness and alertness in how we live. Some people think if they were able to predict the exact time of Jesus coming, it would be a great help to them. They would be ready when he came. Paul says it's not so. You don't need to know anything more about the time or the epoch of his appearing. What you need to do is to be alert and sober in the Christian life, and then you'll be ready. Because what God wants is not one day of readiness, but a life of alertness and soberness in this world. And then Paul expands his illustration of the soldier, and he begins to speak of the Christian life as a life of warfare in which we are to wear our Christian armor. He says in verse 8, "But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." There is a breastplate here. There is a helmet. And soldiers must put on their armor. Soldiers must put on their breastplate and their helmet when they are in the battle. And that's what Paul is speaking of here, that the Christian life is a life of spiritual warfare in which we must have our breastplate to guard us and our helmet for our protection. It is one of Paul's very common themes in the New Testament that the Christian life is a life of warfare. Now, we're familiar with that passage in Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul says, "Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." And he speaks about the spiritual forces in the heavenly places, and our conflict, our warfare is not against flesh and blood. And then he goes on to exhort us to put on the full armor of God and all the different pieces. And we had sermons on that passage not long ago. But we might think that perhaps that's the only passage in the New Testament where Paul speaks of the Christian life as a warfare. But he speaks of it here as a warfare. And then he speaks of it in a number of other passages as a warfare as well. Let's look at these verses very quickly. Let's turn to the book of Romans, chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. And verse 12. He said, "The night is almost gone, What he means is the end of all things is at hand, and the day is at hand, the day of the Lord Jesus. And so how should we live in the light of that day? He says, let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Put on the protection of light, of truth. Put on that armor of light. He's speaking of the Christian life and the Christian as a soldier in the warfare. Please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And he says, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness, for the right hand and the left. Weapons of righteousness, weapons of God that he gives us. One for the right hand, one for the left hand, fully armed soldiers with weapons in the Christian warfare. And then we turn to chapter 10 of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 10 and verse 3. He says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. So he speaks again here, the weapons of our warfare, that they have divine power in them. The weapons of God have divine power in them, and they are able to destroy the fortresses of falsehood and deception. The weapons of our warfare. Please turn to 2 Timothy chapter 6. 2 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, rather. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And Paul is exhorting Timothy in verse 12. And he says, fight the good fight of faith. The Christian life is a fight. It is a good fight. And it is a fight of faith. And so Timothy must fight as a soldier, a good soldier, the good fight of faith. And so what we see in these passages, Ephesians chapter 6 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, this common theme of the Apostle Paul, not in one or two passages, but it seems to be throughout the New Testament that the Christian life is viewed as one of spiritual warfare. We go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. First Thessalonians chapter 5, and here Paul limits himself to three main weapons of our warfare, three main graces of the Christian life, faith and love and hope. He says, put on, verse 8, put on the breastplate of faith and love, and the helmet, as a helmet, the hope of salvation. This is what our breastplate is to be made out of. Not iron and steel, but it is a breastplate that is made out of faith and love. Faith is our confidence in our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is our eyes fixed upon Him. Faith brings us into union with Jesus and all of His divine power. It is a breastplate of faith. And it is a breastplate of love. It is love to God and love to the brethren. There is this breastplate that is to guard our hearts, a breastplate of faith and love. And then as a helmet, we need a helmet, the hope of salvation, the hope of our coming salvation. We are saved. We are being saved. We shall finally be saved fully. That's what Paul speaks of here, our full, consummate salvation. Our final salvation, it should be a hope in us to lift up our heads in the midst of this world with the helmet of the hope of our salvation. Three weapons here, the unbelieving. These weapons here, the unbelievers do not have. They do not have a breastplate of faith and hope. They do not have a helmet of salvation. They are sleeping in the darkness of this world. They are drunk with the sins and the things of this world. And they are unguarded and they are unprepared. They do not have faith and love, and they do not have hope. These are spiritual weapons with spiritual power. We are in a spiritual warfare which requires spiritual weapons. And these weapons are God's weapons, and these weapons are divinely powerful for our salvation. So Paul tells us here, let us not sleep, but let us be alert. Let us not be drunk, but let us be sober. The world cannot put on these weapons. They are asleep and drunk. But we are alert and sober, and we must put on this breastplate of faith and love and this helmet of salvation. Now let me read to you the words of Charles Hodge on the seriousness of the Christian life as a spiritual warfare. Charles Hodge is a Presbyterian commentator in the 1800s. He's one of the most well-known. He's an excellent commentator. He ranks among the very best in Christian history. So he's no lightweight when he says these things, and what he says should be taken seriously by Christians. He says this, that though the redemption purchased by Christ is so complete and free, yet between the beginning and the consummation of the work, there is a protracted conflict. This is not a figure of speech. It is something real and arduous. Salvation, however gratuitous, he means however it is by grace that is given to us, it is not to be obtained without our great effort. The Christian conflict is not only real, it is difficult and dangerous. Every war is dangerous. And the Christian warfare is difficult and dangerous. And then he says this, it is one in which true believers are often grievously wounded and multitudes of reputed believers entirely succumb. Multitudes of reputed believers entirely succumb in the warfare. Entirely give up the warfare. It is also one in which great mistakes are often committed and serious loss incurred from ignorance of its nature and of the appropriate means for carrying it on. In other words, what he's saying is that if you sit here as a Christian tonight and you think it's an easy thing to be a Christian and you take the weapons that God has given to you, which are the Word of God and prayer, and the fellowship of the church and the preaching of the word, and you take the means of grace, the weapons, and you lay them aside, and you think you go off kind of carefree, and you think you're going to have no problems in this battle, you're in big trouble. You are in big trouble. You will never make it to the end, as you should as a Christian. You should be warned tonight. You're in trouble. If you are not alert, if you are not sober, if you do not have the weapons on, then you might be one of those multitudes that he speaks of, who succumb, who give up the battle of the Christian life. And then Hodge goes on to say, men are apt to rely on their own strength and upon the resources of nature for success. Against these mistakes, the apostle warns his readers. He teaches that everything pertaining to this battle is supernatural. The source of its strength is not in nature. We are engaged in a combat with the higher powers of the universe, in which the higher powers of the universe are involved. And this conflict is not to be carried out with straws picked up by the wayside, as we have superhuman enemies to contend with. And not only superhuman And we need not only superhuman strength, but divine armor and arms. The weapons of our warfare are not natural, but they are divine. And that's what Paul is speaking of here. Put on the breastplate of faith. Feed your faith, nurture your faith and your love for God and for one another, and put on that helmet, that hope of your salvation, divinely ordained spiritual weapons in this warfare. Why should we put these weapons on? Why should we take this matter seriously? The answer is found in verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who has died for us. That's why we should put on this breastplate of faith and love. Be alert, be sober. Because God has not destined us for wrath, but He has destined us to obtain salvation. The eternal purposes of God are in verse 9. And there is a divine purpose, but there is human responsibility as well. And that's the way it is often in Paul's writing. We see the divine side, that He has not destined us for His wrath. But positively it is implied, but He has destined us for salvation. But notice Paul doesn't say it that way. He says, God has not destined us for wrath. He could say, but He has destined us for salvation. But he doesn't say that. He says, but for the obtaining of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that word obtaining, what it means is for the gaining of our salvation, for the winning of our salvation. It is a word that speaks of our action and our responsibility, the duties of the Christian life. We are to obtain our salvation. We are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in us. We are to obtain our salvation. We do not obtain it in our own strength. We obtain it through our Lord Jesus Christ and His strength. But God has destined us for it, and we are to obtain it by living as we should, alert, sober, with the weapons of the Christian warfare. It's an amazing thing how the eternal counsels of God and human action come together sometimes in the Bible. And you deny one or the other, you're in big trouble. You try to fit both together sometimes, and you don't know how. But there they are. And so we leave it where God leaves it. He tells us what it is. We have been destined for salvation, but we must obtain it by being alert, by being sober, with the breastplate of faith and love and the hope of salvation on us. What Paul is doing here is giving encouragement to the Thessalonians in the midst of their struggles in the Christian life. And he's telling them in verse 9 that God has destined them for salvation, not for wrath, but for salvation. So as you stay alert, you struggle to stay alert and sober in this world that is asleep and so drunk with sin. And as you put on these weapons of the warfare, you should know that the victory is yours, because God has destined you for that victory. And your conquering is certain. He has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining our salvation through Jesus Christ. Only two things in verse 9, wrath and salvation. Only two ends to the human race, the wrath of God or salvation. We see the close connection between the wrath of God mentioned in verse 9 and the death of Christ in verse 10. Because it is by the death of Christ that the wrath of God has been removed from us and our salvation has been obtained. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. That's what's coming, the wrath of God. But we shall be saved from the wrath of God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. And then he says in verse 10, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Now he returns back to the same figures of speech that he was using back in chapter 4, that whether we are awake, meaning whether we are alive when he comes, or whether we are asleep, our bodies asleep in the grave at his coming, whether we are awake or asleep, whether we are alive or whether we are dead, we may live together with him. That's what salvation is. Live together with Christ. He returns, and we shall be caught up together with him in the clouds, in the air. And we shall always be with the Lord, and we shall live with him forever. Jesus said, in my Father's house there are many dwelling places. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. And so when he descends, we shall be gathered from the grave, from this world, to him, meet him in the Lord, in the air as he returns. And this will be our salvation. This is what God has destined us for, that we may live together forever, always, with our Lord Jesus Christ. Someone might wonder tonight, am I one who is destined for wrath, or am I one who is destined for salvation? The answer is found in how you live according to this passage. Do you live as one who is asleep, careless, unprepared, indifferent to the word of God, drunk with sin, under the influences of this world? If you live that way, then you give evidence that you are destined for the wrath of God. But if you are alert and sober, and you wear that breastplate of faith and love and that helmet of the hope of salvation, and you live as a Christian should live in this life, then you give evidence that you are not destined for wrath, but for the salvation of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you may live together with him. And then Paul closes in verse 11. He says, therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. Two things are mentioned here. The first is that there should be this encouraging of one another, this comforting, this strengthening of one another. And this encouraging of one another is based upon all that Paul has said in the previous verses of who we are in our Lord Jesus Christ, that we are not in the darkness of this world. We are sons of the light and sons of the day. And God has not destined us for wrath, but for the obtaining of salvation. Christ has died for us that we might live forever with him. And so there should be this encouraging one another with these words. Encouraging one another as we fight the good fight of the Christian life and try to keep ourselves alert and sober, and wearing the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of salvation. And as we are engaged in the conflicts with sin and devil in this world, there should be this encouraging of one another. Therefore, Paul says, based upon all that I've said in regard to Christians, encourage one another. And then the second thing he says is, and build up one another. Build up one another. He uses a figure of speech here of a building under construction. And this is the way he views the Christian, that each one of us is like a building in the process of construction. We are temples of the Holy Spirit. We are collectively God's spiritual house. But we are not a finished work yet. We are a work, each one of us, in progress, a building that needs to still be built up. And we are building up one another. So that we become more and more what we ought to be. Encourage one another. Build one another up. That word build one another up is edification. Edify one another. Abound for the edification of the church, Paul says. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification. Encourage one another. Build one another up. This is one of those one another verses in the New Testament. Many one another verses. The one another verses speak of the Christian in his mutual duties to other Christians in the context of the Christian church. That's where those verses take place. Those verses don't take place watching some show on a television in your home, in the privacy of your own home. They take place in the church. And in this verse, this is a one another verse. Two times Paul says one another. Read the verse. Therefore encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are also doing. Two times in one verse. A double one another verse. In other words, what Paul is saying here is that if you are to keep yourself ready for the coming of Christ, if you are to stay alert and sober-minded and have the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of the hope of your salvation, if you are to be ready for the coming of Jesus, then it will only take place in the context of the Christian church. Encouraging one another and building one another up in the church. No Christian stands by himself alone. No Christian individual is sufficient for these things of his spiritual development. Each one of us needs the assistance, the encouragement, the edification of one another. We build one another up. No one can build himself up, according to this verse. We don't just build ourselves up, we build one another up. In other words, we must do it to others, and others build us up as well. It is mutual, it is a two-way street. The spiritual welfare of Christians here rests upon Christians in their mutual words and exhortations to one another. The pastor has his role. Paul will go on in verses 12 and following to speak of the pastors and the leaders of the church. But in verse 11, the pastor himself is not mentioned. It's the people themselves in their duties, their responsibilities, each one of them to one another. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are also doing. Verse 9, there is only two ends to every man and woman. There is the wrath of God, or there is the salvation of our Lord Jesus Christ, to live with him forever. Only two ends. And so, my friend, where are you tonight in regard to these things? And Jesus calls you to come to him that you may find mercy and grace, and the door of salvation is still open. And today is the day of salvation, and today is a day of mercy for sinners. May God give you a heart to come and to embrace our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you tonight that you have been gracious to us. Thank you for the Word of God that tells us of the things to come. Thank you for the truth of the gospel that prepares us for the great day of our Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, help us, we pray, to take heed to your warnings, to not play lightly with these things, to be sober, to be alert, and to put on the weapons of the Christian life. Help us, we pray, by your grace and power, be at work in us. Give us that divine power that we need to live as we should. And help us, we pray, to stand ready and prepared for the coming day of our Lord Jesus. We thank you now. We pray your blessing upon us. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.